If you want a title for the sermon today, you can title this, What the World Doesn't Know by Not Keeping This Day. What the World Doesn't Know by Not Keeping the Feast of Trumpets. I'd like to start in Lamentations chapter 1. And as you're turning back to the book of Lamentations, I'll tell you just a little bit of a story. I had a conversation with a young man once. It was very interesting. He had found out that we don't keep Christmas and Easter, and we had kept the festivals. And he had asked the question, and it's a good question, why? Why do that? That's Old Testament. He says, I'm very familiar with the Old Testament. I know exactly what those days are, but why? How do you explain to someone who doesn't have an understanding of what those days mean and explain what those days mean? And I found it very interesting as I was trying to go through it. The puzzled look on his face was letting me know that it just wasn't getting through. The book of Lamentations is interesting from the standpoint of, this was Jeremiah. He saw an entire nation crumble right before his eyes. He was there as one of the last prophets to see the final king have his eyes put out and his sons killed. He wrote the book of Lamentations as a lament, as you would imagine, lamenting the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. I want to start at the very beginning of the book. And I want you to imagine this from Jeremiah's perspective. While everybody else went into captivity, Jeremiah, the princess Tehatephi, and others that were there stayed in Israel. But almost everybody else was deported. Imagine him sitting there and seeing the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Lamentations says, how lonely sits the city that was once full of people. How like a widow she is who was great among the nations. The princes among the provinces have become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have encompassed their enemies. You know, Judah thought that for a time, well, if I just have all of these neighbors as kind of cohorts in crime, that we'll be able to keep the Babylonians away or the Assyrians away or whatever. And in the end, it all crumbled. In fact, almost all the nations that they were partners with ended up falling into Babylonian captivity as well. So he basically is sitting in a town that maybe had hundreds of thousands of people, and there was hardly anybody there. He's just sitting in the empty streets. Imagine what that would be like. I remember when 9/11 hit, just looking up and seeing no airplanes in the sky. That was eerie enough. But imagine being in a town like a New York City or a Chicago or a New Orleans, and the streets are empty. There's just nobody there. Verse 3. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations, and she finds no rest, and all her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. You know, they were there for 70 years in captivity. Just a terrible time. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 4, and this is the point that I want to make today. It says, the roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. Again, that word is moed, the appointments. Nobody was coming to God's feast. There was a period of time where Jeremiah was sitting there and said, you know, today's the Feast of Trumpets. Nobody's here. Feast of Trumpets was the start of the fall festivals when people traveled to Jerusalem. It says in allegorically, the streets were mourning because there was nobody in it. You remember growing up, if you've been in the church for a long, long time, and going to the feast and seeing those green stickers on the car that said FT on it? And we knew as we were going down the road, there's somebody else that's going to the feast. That was a happy time when we were happy. We were going to the feast and we saw other people going to the feast. If you were back in ancient Israel's day and you were on the road headed to Jerusalem the week before the feast, there was no question where you were going. You were going to the feast. You were going to keep trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles and the last great day in Jerusalem. But the streets mourn because no one comes to those set feasts anymore. Once they went to Babylon, the opportunity to go to Jerusalem each year for the festivals ended. And Jeremiah is lamenting the emptiness of people not keeping God's festivals anymore. In one sense, we're kind of like that today if you think about it. How many people out there do you know are in a room today keeping the Feast of Trumpets? Not a lot of people. Turn to chapter 2 of Lamentations. Chapter 2, in verse 6, it explains why this has happened. Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, "He, God, has done violence to his tabernacle, as if it were a garden, and he has destroyed his place of assembly. And the Eternal has caused the appointed feasts and the Sabbath to be forgotten." Very sad. The people had misused the Sabbath, they had misused the festivals, they had misused the name of God, and as a result of that, he took it away from them. And they didn't have access to it anymore. But notice who he took it away from. The last part of verse 6. "In his burning indignation, he has spurned both the king and the priest." It wasn't just the political rulers. It was also the religious rulers. They lost it as well. This was an opportunity for them to have repented of their sins. And instead, they were living in a world where the festivals of God had been forgotten. Both king and priest. Brethren, the world doesn't keep the Feast of Trumpets today. What has the world not known because it doesn't keep this feast? That's what I want to talk about today. Turn to a lot of scriptures. I'll apologize in advance if I need to, but we will be doing a lot of turning. Go to Psalms chapter 9. Psalms chapter 9. I'm going to be reading and talking a lot about King David today. And you'll, I hope, understand why as we go through this. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "I will praise you, O Eternal, with my whole heart. I will tell of all of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you, and I will sing praises to your name, O Most High." We were singing just a little while ago, praises to God. Verse 3, "When my enemies turn back, they will fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause, because you sat on the throne judging in righteousness." God is on his throne. The Lord is in his temple on his throne. If you remember the picture of it, just imagine this tabletop of the lectern here being either the temple or the tabernacle. On the east side was a gate. Or a doorway. If it were the tabernacle, it would have been a tent flap. And as a member of the nation of Israel, if you wanted to bring something to be sacrificed, an animal, you would come up to that gate. The gate would open, and you would hand your offering to the priest. You weren't allowed in as a person. You couldn't come in to that inner sanctum. The priest would take it, would sacrifice it, would take the blood, and go to the altar. But that was as far as the regular priests could go. There was an inner area, a holy place, where some priests would go and keep the showbread and the candle and all of that lit. But then inside that was what would become the throne room, where only the high priest could go once a year. People didn't have access to that. This says that God is sitting on his throne judging in righteousness. Where is he sitting? Where is he sitting right now? We know that the God of the Old Testament is the one who became Jesus Christ. You can read about that in the first chapter of John and many other places. We've given a sermon on that here recently. The church for decades has taught that the God who created the universe, who dealt directly with the prophets of the Old Testament, gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, etc., was the one who became Jesus Christ. So when it says here that the Lord was sitting on his throne, we believe that this is talking about the one who would become Jesus Christ. He's sitting on his throne and ruling. But where is he? Where's the temple? Where's the tabernacle? They're all gone. Where is his throne? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I want to start in verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What was in Christ Jesus' mind? What was he thinking about? Being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ and the Father were both God. But it also tells us that he was subservient to his Father, and yet it says that he didn't consider it robbery to consider himself equal with God. Even when he was on earth, he used to say that, I and my Father are one. He was very clear on that. But verse 7, he did something. It says, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and came in the likeness of men. In essence, he got off his throne, became a human being, and came down to earth. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he left his throne, he left the throne room in heaven, he came to earth, and he died as a human being. Therefore, verse 9, God will also exalt him highly and give him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. Even those people that have died, one of these days, they are going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But we don't see that today. We see a nation that is doing its best to get Christ out of just about everything. We see here that the Word gave up his place on his throne to become a human being. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and let's start in verse 36. This is the infamous discussion with Pilate. I always find this interesting. Imagine from Pilate's perspective as he's talking with Christ and he's trying to understand what's going on. You've got these angry Pharisees and council leaders and high priests, etc., that are trying to get him crucified, and he's just trying to figure out what's going on. So he asks in verse 35, Pilate says, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? It didn't make any sense to him. Verse 36, Christ gives a very interesting answer back. It says, my kingdom is not of this world. Not yet. He said, if it were, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate picks up on that. He says, so you are a king. That was one of the things that he was being accused of. And Jesus answered in verse 37, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. His first coming was not to sit on a throne, or he would have taken it. There's another place where it says, if I had called out, I could have got 12 legions of angels to help me. But he didn't do that, because his job coming the first time was not to sit on a throne. It was to die for humanity. Something else was coming, something that is directly influenced by this particular day. But to give up that throne and to die for humanity, he also implicated here that there would be a time when he would come back, and he would come back with legions of angels, and he will fight, and we'll read that toward the end of the sermon. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, this is after the Passover and before Pentecost, and Jesus Christ has told them, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until God has given you the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They knew that he had come. They knew that he was going to be a king. They knew that the Messiah was going to be a king to take over. And they wanted to know, is it now? Very interesting answer that he gives here. Now, this is in Greek, so you can't see it exactly the same. But I want to read verse 7 and understand what he's saying here. It says, and then he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Times and seasons. If that were written in Hebrew, that would probably be that same word, moed. In other words, it's not for you to know what moed, what appointment, when I'll send Jesus Christ back. But we know. We know that it has everything to do with the Festival of Trumpets. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. If you want to consider it another way, it was almost like they were asking, why do we need to wait until the Feast of Trumpets for you to restore the kingdom? Why can't you just do it now? You know, you're here now, let's do it now. No, he wasn't going to do it now. There was a plan, and you have to follow that plan all the way through. To try and explain to someone the meaning of the holy days, for someone who either didn't grow up in it or doesn't have the Spirit of God, that's a very puzzling thing. The atonement means what? Tabernacles means what? Why is this before that? I mean, it's just very puzzling. And I think it was puzzling to them as well. Why can't you do it now? Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. In other words, what he was saying was, you don't get to know now, but what you do get to do is do the job that I gave you to do. It had to have been frustrating for them. And yet, at the same time, they had to recognize this is what our boss is telling us to do. Verse 9, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That would scare me to death. You're talking with him. You know he's been resurrected, which is amazing enough. And then all of a sudden, at the end of a sentence, he just is, woof, and he's taken up in a cloud. Where'd he go? Did he go to Galilee? Did he go to Bethlehem? Where did he go? Let's read where he went. You can actually see the same thing where it says he was, here it says he was caught up in a cloud. Go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, and we'll actually see the other side of that same statement. I don't know if you've ever put these two things together before, but they are the same. Revelation chapter 12. I want to start a little bit further back. Let's go to verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. So we know this is talking about Satan. And the dragon stood before the woman, Israel, who was ready to give birth to devour her child, capital C. So we know that this is saying that Jesus Christ would come through the nation of Israel. We'll see that it's actually through Judah, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And we know when Christ was young that Herod tried to have all of the children killed. Verse 5, she bore a male child, again capital C, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God, to his throne. So now we see where it was when he left earth and was caught up in the clouds. We see from this side where he went. He went back to his Father, and he is now with his Father in the third heaven. So where did he go? He returned to the Father and to his throne. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. It gives even more of a description of this event. Hebrews chapter 8, and I want to start in verse 1. Because I want you to notice that even though he is back at the throne of God with the Father, it says something very specific about the role that he is fulfilling right now. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things that we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So where is he? He is in heaven, and he is at the right hand of the Father. But notice the title that he's given. The title is High Priest. High Priest is not the king. He is our high priest right now. But he said to Pilate, I'm a king, and I'm going to have a kingdom, and my servants one of these days will fight. Right now, he's a high priest seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So as we had that tabernacle or that temple that had the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies was that mercy seat where the throne of God was, we know that he is now the high priest. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, capital O, meaning Christ, also would have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So he made things exactly as God said. I want you to mirror what's actually in the throne room of heaven. And so they mirrored that. There is a Holy of Holies, and there is a place where the high priest would go once a year. And now we have Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of his Father as a high priest. A high priest, but it does not call him a king. Not yet. Hebrews chapter 12. Go forward a few chapters. You can see this in many other areas. Many of the writings of Paul even talk about this. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us weigh aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why would we do that? Why would we bear the burden of this life? I talk about this probably enough to where you're tired of hearing it, but every morning when I get up, I hurt. And it takes me 10 or 15 minutes of walking around to kind of unhurt because I'm in a physical body and I can't wait to get rid of this weight, the sin that so easily ensnares us. Why do we do that? Because, verse 2, we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He came to the earth, he gave up his throne, he came to earth, and now he's gone back, and he is now sitting at the right hand of God. After his ascension, he is now at the right hand of God. Now, just for a moment, let's pause and think about what traditional Christianity thinks. Some of this they would agree with. Most of Christianity understands that he came to earth to die for our sins. I've told you about the intervention that I had at work where these five guys cornered my cube and said, we know you go to church on Saturday and you don't keep Christmas. Do you believe Christ died for your sins? And I said, well, of course I do. Oh, then that's all that matters. And away they went. So that's what people, they do know that Christ came and died. They know that he returned to sit on a throne at the right hand of God. They all know that. They also know and believe that he will return one of these days. But the difference is, and what they miss, is the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. They think he's coming back for one thing. The Bible very clearly, through the Festival of Trumpets, shows that he's got something else in mind. Let's look at that next step. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. And I want to read what he wrote to the last church. The church of Laodicea. He says in verse 21 of Revelation chapter 3, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So he's making a comparison here. My Father has a throne, and I'm at his right hand. He's allowing me to sit there right now. But one of these days, I'm going to have my own throne, and you can sit beside me just like I'm sitting beside my Father. So he's making this analogy of when I come, there's things that I'm going to be doing. I'm going to come, and I'm going to rule. What does most of Christianity think today? They think that Jesus Christ is going to return to what? Rapture his people away. And what happens after they rapture? They go to heaven. And that's where they'll always be. For some, they will be looking staring into the face of God or Christ forever and ever and ever. And that's the end of it. They don't know what else to think. But is that what's going to happen? Is Christ going to return just to rapture his believers back to heaven? To miss the meaning of this day, to miss the meaning of this festival, is to miss what's going to happen after Jesus Christ returns. Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7. This is a very common thing that's read. Actually, most Christmas plays will have this in it. And yet, if they would read what this actually said, they would recognize the fact that that's not why Jesus Christ is returning. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But notice the very next thing it says. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. There's a whole lot of stuff that's packed in there, if you'll read what it says. When he returns, it says we know that he's at the right hand of the Father now, but when he returns, he will be given a throne upon which to rule. As he ruled from his Father's throne, so he will rule on this throne. And this shows that he will be given the throne of David. That's different than what most people would think. Most people would say he'll come down. He won't even get to earth. He'll come down and kind of stop in the clouds, and then he'll get everyone up and then go back to heaven. Now, this is showing something very different. This is packed with information here. Very familiar section of Scripture. The Messiah will be sitting on a throne, but it will be the throne of David. Will the throne of David be moved to heaven, or will the throne of David be here? You know, there are some people that would read that and say, well, what that means is it's just metaphorically called the throne of David because we don't know why, but it'll be in heaven. Now, it actually is very specific as to where it's going to be. But why the throne of David? I actually have wondered this myself. Now, I know that he made a promise to Abraham, he made a promise to David that the Messiah would sit on the throne. But why? Why not get rid of all thrones and start over? Why keep one? You ever wondered about that? Why keep the throne of David? Let's keep that in the back of your mind as we read through this. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is the angel talking to Mary. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So, yes, he's given the throne of his father David, but where will it be? Look at the very next statement. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. That's humans. That's people on earth. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In other words, he will continue to rule for as long as he intends to rule. We'll see toward the end that he will eventually give the kingdom back to the Father. But there's no mention of heaven here, and in fact, there's a promise that where his throne will be, not only will it be on the throne of David, but it will be ruling over the people of Jacob. Sometimes I think we don't realize something. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. I am very happy that there are some things in the New Testament, because if they weren't there, I think that we would all miss things. You realize that the book of Psalms, a lot of the book of Psalms are songs that David wrote. And sometimes that's kind of as far as we take it, that, you know, David was a musician, and he was kind of moody, and there were times when he was being chased by Saul, and so he sat down and he wrote a song, and it made him feel better. Goes a lot past that. There are a lot of things in the Psalms that sometimes I don't think we look at. I want to go to Acts chapter 2, and I want to start in verse 29, because Luke here is talking about King David. Acts 2:29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And notice the next statement, "Therefore, being a prophet." Did you realize that David was a prophet? Normally, when you think of prophets, you think of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Elijah and Elisha and all that. David was a prophet. A lot of what he wrote in the Psalms were prophecies. People don't think that. And we'll actually read some of them here. "Therefore," verse 30, "being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his," David's "body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah," the Christ, "to sit on his throne." David was explicitly told by God, the Messiah will come through your lineage and the Messiah will sit on your throne. You go back and you can actually find that in the Old Testament when God was talking to David. "I will always have a son to sit on the throne until Shiloh comes," and all that. It's there, but it's kind of hidden. But this is very explicit when Luke is talking about it. He knew exactly what was going to happen. David did. Verse 31, "And foreseeing this," knowing that the Messiah would sit on his throne, "he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell, nor would his flesh see corruption." So you read that, right? There's one of the Psalms that talks about that his body wouldn't be left in hell and his flesh wouldn't see corruption. That was a prophecy that David was giving about the Messiah, that he wouldn't be in the grave so long that he would start to decompose. Verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said, the Lord," or the Eternal, "said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," or Lord and Messiah. Even David knew that the Messiah would rule from his throne. But why that throne? God had given a promise through Abraham, given a promise through Judah, given a promise to David, that the Messiah would come and would sit on that throne and would rule over the house of Israel. We will talk about that a lot when we get to the Feast of Tabernacles and we talk about this millennial reign. But notice that in Acts chapter 2 here, that Luke was quoting something that David said. I want you to go back to Psalm 110, I should say, and let's actually read what Luke was quoting, but let's read more because there's actually more here than what Luke quoted. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Eternal said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, the Father was saying, sit right here. There's going to come a time when all of these enemies of yours are going to be taken care of. But for now, sit at my right hand. Verse 2, "The Eternal will send forth the rod of your strength out of Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies." Where's he going to rule? In heaven? No, it says he's going to be in the midst of his enemies. There are no enemies at the throne room of God. This is being sent back to earth. "Your people," verse 3, "will be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn," verse 4, "and will not relent. You will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." I gave 2 sermons on Melchizedek. You can go back and read that. Verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand, but he will execute kings in the day of his wrath, and he will judge among the nations." I won't take the time to read that today. I know, I believe Mr. Rhodes probably went through the trumpets and the last plagues and all of that. This is a kind of a frightening time that will be coming. "He will execute the head of many countries, and he will drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." When we look at what we are being told here in Psalm 110, "For the time being, Christ is at the right hand of the Father, but he will rule in the midst of his enemies. He will judge among the nations, and he will take charge over those countries that are fighting against him. Go to Ezekiel chapter 43, and let's read another element or another aspect of this. Ezekiel 43, in verse 1. If you're the type of person that really likes to get into the nuts and bolts of it, this whole section, kind of starting here and going through chapter 48 or so, talks about a temple that's to be built. And when you look at all of the dimensions of this temple, it obviously was not Herod's temple and it wasn't Solomon's temple. This is something else. This is something that's yet to come. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 43. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. Any of you that have ever been to Jerusalem, you've seen this gate. The gate is not open now. The gate is bricked up. You know why it's bricked up? I think I probably talked about this here. When the Ottoman Turks and the Muslims took over, they read these prophecies. And they said that the Messiah that was going to come and take whatever power was ruling, that he would have to come through that east gate. So if we block the east gate up, he can't get there. And therefore, we'll keep him out. The logic escapes me, but that was what they thought. Not only that, but they also read that a true servant of God could not be exposed to a dead body. So they put a graveyard in front of the east gate. So not only did they close the gate, but they put a graveyard so that he couldn't get through the gate because it was locked, and he couldn't cross through it because there were dead bodies in the way. He's going to come back to Jerusalem, and he's going to go through that east gate. Verse 2, behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And we know that's true, too. Other scriptures say that he will land on the Mount of Olives, and then from the Mount of Olives, he will walk through the east gate. His voice is like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar when I fell on my face. Verse 4, the glory of the Eternal came to the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Eternal filled the temple. Where will he be ruling? We will be ruling on David's throne, but it will be in Jerusalem. And it will be on the throne of this temple that will be built. Verse 6. And I heard him speak to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. So does Jesus Christ come back, rapture the people away, and go back to heaven? No, he comes down with his people, with his army, with his legion, which we'll read about in a little bit. And he comes down on the Mount of Olives through that east gate, and he sets his foot in that temple, and that is where his throne will be. He's very specific. The place of the sole of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of the kings along the high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed, and I consumed them in my anger. So we see here, even verse 10, it says, Son of man, describe this temple. And for the next several chapters, he's very explicit. It's this big, and it's this wide, and it's this tall, and here's a room here, and there's a court here, and there's the Holy of Holies here. God wanted that described, because this is the place that he's going to come back. Yes, he will be on David's throne, but that throne, which is now the throne that Queen Elizabeth is sitting on, we've talked about that, will not be in its current location, but it will be back in Jerusalem. And that's where he will dwell forever. All right, now let's put that together with the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. I'll go through this section very quickly since probably was covered in other sermons that you may have even heard this morning. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. Revelation 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Who's this sitting on a throne? This is the Father. The Father's got a scroll in his hand. And I saw a strong angel saying, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loosen its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And I wept much because no one was found worthy. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, being very specific again, the Messiah, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seals. So this Jesus Christ would come back and would take the scroll from his Father and would begin to open it. Verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song, saying, you're worthy to take the scrolls and to open the seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth. So not only is he going to come back and sit on his throne, but you remember in another place it said, you can sit with me on my throne, and he says it here again, we will be kings and priests coming back to earth with God, and we will reign on the earth. Verse 11 and 12, when I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. You think he's got angels that can come back and take care of things? You bet. We're also going to see that he's got another group that's going to come with him as well. We'll read that in just a moment. Blessing and honor and glory and power, verse 13, be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The Lamb will receive power. The next several chapters talk about the seals, talk about the trumpets, talk about the seven last plagues. I won't go through all those today. Again, you probably have gone through a lot of those yourself. But I wanted you to notice just a couple of highlights. Go to Revelation 11, verse 15. We'll read just two quick verses here. Revelation 11, if I can get to the right chapter. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. This is the beginning of the seventh trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Not only is he high priest, but now he's king. And he will come back and he will rule. And also look at chapter 16 in verse 17. We see one final thought as this all starts to come to a conclusion. The final act will be the seven last plagues, the culmination of 6,000 years of history. Now, just imagine it as you turn to the scripture. He created everything. When Satan destroyed it, he redid the earth. He put man. He gave Adam and Eve a choice. They chose wrong. He knew from the start that he would have to come and die for man's sins. But he also knew that he would eventually come as their king. All of the time that this has been going on, he's been waiting for this. I can imagine how excited I'll be when that happens, and I would imagine how excited he would be. Chapter 16 and verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple and said, it's done. Finally, at the end of the trumpets and the plagues, an angel will say, it's it. It's done. All of the retribution that God will pour out on the earth will be finished. While the world awaits for a rapture to heaven, here's what we know will happen because of our understanding of the Feast of Trumpets. Let's go to Revelation 19. Getting very close to the end. Stay with me. Revelation 19. And we'll start in verse 1. Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke arises forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God and all you servants who fear him, both small and great. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a leader that everyone will praise? You know, I was mentioning in Laurel this morning, you don't read in here anywhere about when Christ returns, they'll try and impeach him. That's just not in the cards. This time, he's going to be respected, and he will command respect. I look forward to that. I really do. Verse 6, at the end of verse 6, I get a kick out of this. Whenever I read this, I actually start singing the song. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The Lord God reigns. You can just hear that hymn that we have. I just love that song and how appropriate it is for this particular day. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. I want you to notice the very next thing that happens as he returns. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. And to her, I want you to catch this, is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. All right, now some people would read this and say, yep, here it is. Christ comes, he gets his servants, he puts them in a nice white dress for his bride, and he takes them to heaven. All right, is that what happens to these people? Let's look and see what happens. Let's drop down to verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And him who sat on him was faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. So Jesus Christ will have many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Now, I want you to notice who followed him. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. What happened to those people that were married, as it were, to Jesus Christ? Did they get raptured off to heaven? No, they marry Jesus Christ and come right back to earth to rule with him. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron and will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what this day pictures. It pictures the return of Jesus Christ. It pictures the return of his saints with him to rule. It pictures the start of the fall season. What a great picture that is, to be able to understand and to look at the plan of God to know what will happen. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I have two scriptures left. Actually, hold that thought. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. I just wanted to read this real quickly. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Here are those saints that are in clean linen. White and clean. It says, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who hadn't worshipped the beast or his image. And they hadn't received his mark on their foreheads, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he who has part in this resurrection. We know that these thrones, when Jesus Christ said, when I come on my throne, you can sit with me on my throne, and we will be judging. We will live, and we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, two scriptures left. Both of these are usually read on the Feast of Trumpets, but they are also read, interestingly enough, in almost every funeral service that we've ever given. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to start in verse 20 and read the first four or five verses. This, to me, is a definition of the Feast of Trumpets. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. We know that happened in 31 AD. And became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He was the one who became our high priest. He was the one who is now back at the throne of God. Verse 21, for since by man, Adam, came death, by man, Jesus Christ, will also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ will all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, we know that has already happened. And afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. So the rest of it, the rest of us will be changed into spirit beings when Christ returns. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father. For he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet, and the last enemy to die will be death itself. It'll start with the reign of Christ on earth, with those who are coming with him for his millennial reign. And we will be talking about that in, can you believe it, it's just a couple of weeks away when the Feast of Tabernacles is here. And we're going to be talking about that millennial reign. And then afterwards it shows that he will give it back to the Father. That's the meaning of this great holy day. Right now, Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, but not yet as the crowned king. That is yet to come. But he is patiently waiting for his time to rule. This festival, the final blowing of trumpets, will herald his return to earth as the King of Kings. But we're still here now, and we still have to wait. What I want to do is I want to end in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I call this my comfort scripture. I call it that because that's what Paul calls it. Chapter 4, and I want to start in verse 13, and we'll end here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. God will bring with Jesus, when Christ returns, those that are dead in Christ. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, those of us who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with, or I might say at, the trumpet of God. It will occur on the Feast of Trumpets, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds, and will we meet the Lord in the air, but thus we will always be with the Lord. Where will the Lord be? He will come back to the Mount of Olives, through the east gate, and establish the throne of David on the temple in Jerusalem. And he ends in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. You know, as we come to the end of the Feast of Trumpets, as we look forward to the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and Last Great Day, let's marvel at the fact that through this simple yet profound plan, we have an understanding that the rest of the world doesn't have. They don't understand what the return of Christ is. They don't understand how it's going to happen. They don't understand why. But through the power of the festival season, we know the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets.